Good evening. It's good to be back with you, and I truly do mean this. Ashley and I, we were away this morning at a minister's conference in Pigeon Forge. We've been there since Thursday, learned a lot of really useful information, but there is nothing like the drive home to your church family. There's nothing like the drive home to your church family. Part of the reason I say that, while you are at minister's conference, and I know that maybe several of you have been to one before, but when you go to minister's conference, there's this common thread that every minister who is there is away from their church family, and there's a tendency over and over and over to talk about your church family at that minister's conference and to think about the blessings that you have. And I cannot tell you how thankful we are to have our church family here. When I was 9 years old, I grew up very poor. I grew up with parents who were alcoholics and drug addicts. There were times we did not have electricity or food in our house. To say that we had very little is an understatement. Very little whatsoever. I spent most of my time that I could at school with friends or playing a sport at school if I could afford it so that I could be away from home as much as I could. That's where I tried everything that I physically could. I tried to spend time doing it at school so that I didn't have to go home to my family. And one of the things that I remember as a child is I love, and I still to this day, I love to go swimming. It's one of my favorite things to do. It is the most relaxing thing to me because when I dive in that water, it's almost like I'm oozing out of my ears because I'm not thinking. The only thought that is crossing my mind when I'm swimming is this. I need to make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to so I don't drown. That's what I think about. So when I hit that water and I dive in, immediately all of the stress and all of the worries and all of the things that I was thinking about before I hit the water have just magically disappeared. And my only thought is I've just got to keep swimming so I don't drown. So as I was growing up, one of the things that I enjoyed very much was swimming. And when I was 9 years old, I had been waiting all year long for church camp. You know why? Because I got to go swimming. See, when I was home, I didn't get to go swimming very much. When you grow up poor, you can't afford a pool. And you don't get to go swimming. And I never got to go swimming ever at home. So when church camp times come and the thought of that swimming pool, this Olympic-sized pool that I can just dive in and worry about nothing else but making sure that I can keep going or have oxygen, the thought was the blessing to my life. So we load up at my home church at Hall, Tennessee, at right after services. I remember it very clearly. And we get on that bus and we drive 3.5 hours to Marion, Kentucky in the middle of nowhere. The middle of nowhere. That's usually where church camps are, in the middle of nowhere. And we got there and we went about that afternoon doing our afternoon activities and we went to bed that night. And I remember very clearly when my youth minister, Trent, got on that PA system and he said, "All right, guys, it's swimming time." And you'd have thought that I had won a free car. Because I immediately deadline bolted from that cafeteria as fast as I could to that church camp cabin. I flung open my duffel bag and I started ripping stuff out, trying to find those magical shorts that you can wear in the swimming pool. And I ripped everything out of my bag and on the floor I started looking. I didn't have them. And there was this moment where I felt as if the world had stopped. Because I didn't know that at 9 years old you could wear basketball shorts to go swimming. So the amount of distraught that's on my face, I mean, it's almost as if I was in tears because I wasn't going to get to swim. And this might be the only time that I do get to swim in a year. Too often, in our churches, not just here at Florence Boulevard, but everywhere, we have this mentality that we are so excited for the things that we can do. So just a quick exercise. How many of you have ever asked this question, maybe in the last year, maybe in the last 10 years, or maybe had this thought, "I want the church to grow"? Raise your hand. I want the church at Florence Boulevard to grow. It's a reoccurring theme that we have quite a bit. Now, you don't have to raise your hand for this one, but I want you to be aware of it. What have you planned and prepared to do to help do that? You see, because even me, I'm guilty of this, and I think that we all are every single day. We have this great light bulb moment in our head. You know what? I want my congregation to grow. And we're all on board for it, and we think about it. But then when it comes to the part where we have to take ourselves and put ourselves in a plan to make it grow, that magical light bulb disappears. It's a sad fact. One of the things that I do hear often in ministers' conferences when I'm with other friends who are ministers, there is a reoccurring problem in the Lord's church universally throughout the world. That generally, 10% of your members do 90% of the work. 10% of your members do 90% of the work. And when you think about that idea, when you raise your hand, you say, yeah, I want the church to grow. Imagine yourself, answer your second question. Are you in the 10% or in the 90%? As we study tonight, I want you to turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to go through verses 3 through 11. 3 through 11. And the idea that I want us to focus on tonight is this. What are we doing personally to plan to, in essence, put ourselves, prepare ourselves for action, to take action to make this place grow? If we cannot answer this question, what am I doing to make it grow here? We are wasting time. I heard an interesting idea this weekend. One of my good friends, his name is Philip Jenkins. He said, I remember as a kid when his dad was preaching. He said, Dad would always take in our Bible class and he would stick a whiteboard up on the stage. And what he would do is he says, all right, tell me what we're not supposed to do, or tell me what we're supposed to do as Christians, and we're going to write them on the board. So he takes this dry erase marker board and he starts writing. He said, all right, the kids start answering. They said, all right, cussing. We're not supposed to cussing. So yes, if you want to be a Christian, don't cuss. So he writes on that board cussing, and beside it, he puts a zero. And then he said, all right, what else? He said, well, you know, we don't need to have fornication or do things with girlfriends and boyfriends for men. Correct, fornication. So he writes it on the board, and beside it, he puts zero, because you're not supposed to do those things. And then he goes on, he said, all right, what's something else? He said, all right, well, you know, we can't steal or murder. And he continues to write them one by one by one and puts a zero beside them. And he said, all right, now I want you to think about this. Add those together. And what do you have? Zero. If we convince ourselves as Christians that our idea of preparing for action is to just keep not doing things, don't cuss, don't do fornication, don't steal, don't murder, and we add those up, eventually when we get to the bottom and you see that total, there is a big, fat zero, and we have accomplished nothing. And it's an issue in every church in the world today. It's an issue that we struggle with daily. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, I want to break this down in a couple of different sections. Read with me verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And I want you to think along this idea with me just for a moment. In order to be an adequate Christian, it's not about just not doing things. Good moral people cannot cuss. Good moral people cannot fall into fornication. Good moral people can't abstain from stealing stuff. Does that make them receive an eternal inheritance? No. No. I know a lot of good people in the world who will tell you from a perspective they have this idea that they are good people. I could name you a list. But those same people are risking their souls for eternity because they have added everything up that they've not done and they've got nothing. And we forget that. But what we see here in verses 3 and 4 is this, is that God has done His part of preparation. God's done His part of the preparation. If you go back in verse 3, His power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not a Bible class teacher. Not an elder. Not a preacher, not a youth minister, not an influential grandparent, not a mom and dad, not a school teacher. His power, God Almighty's power, has given us everything we need. And we put our trust in everything but that. And we say, well, it just doesn't make any sense. I trusted this and I tried to work at this and it just didn't work out. Because you have put your trust in something that fails. If you continue reading in this passage and you look in verse 3 again, he tells us where it comes from. Through the knowledge of him. So when we think about this idea of what do we do to prepare for action, how do we prepare ourselves for action? Number one, God has already prepared all of the resources, the necessities, the tools that you and I need to make this building be so full of people that we'll have to add on to fill up the whole county of Lauderdale. And we rack our brains idea after idea. What do we do to grow? What do we do to grow? What is it that's causing us not to grow? And the main thing that we forget, we have pulled this book on the back shelf and we put something else in its place. Or we've become content and complacent and we're adding up zeros. And we sit and we think, well, why isn't it growing? Because you took his power out of it. And this is something that people fail to see in the world today. Because God has even told us this. You ask someone about the power of the Bible or the ability of the Bible and they say, well, that's just some old book. And we know from God's own word that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's nothing. But to the ones who come and we worship God with a whole heart, it's everything. It is what gives us all of the resources, the game plan, the necessary traits, the necessary teachings, and the necessary things that we must do to get us to heaven and carry people with us. And until we start realizing that God has established the plan, and we continue to make our own plans, we're going to be ineffective. We're going to be useful or useless. And we're going to waste our time trying to plan all these great things, but if God is not there, we're wasting our time. And he says this in verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the one question that everyone wants to know. What does it take to get eternal life? What is it? And maybe not that exact question, but even maybe let me word it a little bit differently. What is it to get me to heaven? Am I just going to heaven because I'm a good person? What do I have to do? What's necessary? Tell me what it takes to get to heaven. And this is what it is. God's promise of grace and sacrifice. God has laid out the plan. He's prepared. He's provided us with everything that you and I need. He flips here in Peter in verse 5, which will be our second point. What are you planning? What am I planning? And I want you to think about this. I can come into this building every Sunday morning, every Sunday afternoon, every Sunday night, every Monday night, every Tuesday night, every Wednesday night, every Thursday night, every Friday night, every Saturday night. And I can come to this building over and over again, and I can sit in one of these nice padded pews. And if I think that that's all it takes to get me to Jesus Christ, I have done as much as a rock sitting out in the parking lot, which is holding down the pad on that pew. We have got to take action. We've got to prepare our minds for action. Read in verse 5 with me. For this very reason, the reason they say in there is before that passage right there, for this very reason, since God has given you everything that you and I need, for that reason, do these things. And he goes on to say this. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. And we've heard this passage over and over and over and over again. And it's almost as if we let it go in one ear and out the other ear. We all do this very regularly. We understand the concepts that are here in this passage in 5 and 6. We understand this, 5, 6, and 7. We understand faith. Trusting in God when we have no reason or physical evidence to trust Him other than what He tells us. We get that. I have faith in oxygen. I don't worry that when I wake up in the morning, I'm not going to have oxygen to breathe. I have faith that it's going to be there because it's always been there. That's faith. We know that. We understand that concept. But do we really take it to heart that when Jesus said, or when God said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him? And it makes it a whole new facet here. Because now we're not just rocks sitting in the church pew. I've actually got to do something. I've got to have faith. And then when you expound on that just a little bit more and you go over to the book of James, which is in essence called the common sense book, and you read about faith, and they expound on this idea that faith by itself is useless. That you've got to have actions. You've got to be busy. You've got to be doing stuff. So now you're telling me I can't just be a rock in the pew. I have to have faith because if I don't have it, I can't please God. So I want to please God. So what do I have to do? Faith has to have works, or faith without works is dead. Yes. There's action there. You're progressing into the mentality of God. You are preparing yourself for action. If you continue to read through this list, what about knowledge? Knowledge and wisdom are two different things. I hear people ask, you know, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? And here's how I look at it. Knowledge is facts. What can I find for sure? That's knowledge. Wisdom, how do I use those facts to make a difference? That goes back to the idea of faith. Faith is something that pleases God and it requires action. So I take those facts and I realize the wisdom is I have to take action with my faith to prepare myself for action. And you continue to read through this. You go after faith and you go after knowledge. And he says knowledge with self-control. We understand self-control. We understand that in order to become an adequate Christian, I have to leave some things behind me. Like when Paul says, you were buried in your sins, therefore leave them there. We understand these concepts over and over again, but do we truly make a game plan? What am I going to do to make a difference in this congregation? What am I going to do to make a difference in Florence, Alabama? What am I going to do to make a difference in the state of Alabama? Or the United States of America, or the earth. What am I doing to make a difference? And until we get in a mentality where we are putting a plan into action and thinking about it, we will be stagnant and ineffective. And our churches will decline. And Jesus' hands and feet become less effective because of the lack of effort. So we have to prepare ourselves. Self-control, steadfastness. That's the idea of keep going even when it hurts. You're in it for the long haul. Do it until you cannot do it anymore. Steadfastness with godliness. A mentality that I'm going to mold myself to become as much like God as possible. At whatever cost. Godliness isn't being morally good. Godliness is I'm going to adapt, change, and mold myself into the person that God wants me to be. That's been the plan from the beginning. We have to have these characteristics. And if they're not in our game plan, we need to go back with that game plan, wad it up, throw it in the garbage, and start over. Because God is trying to use us in His kingdom. Godliness with brotherly affection. And we understand to an extent, we make jokes about brotherly affection all the time. Oh, I don't love my older brother. He's weird and he picked on me when I was a kid. I tell you, I remember as a child growing up, you know, my older brother, he used to pick on me quite a bit. I was a whole lot smaller than he was, and my dad always used to tell me, or my granddad used to tell me, rather, he'd look at my older brother and he'd say, you know, one day when he outgrows you, you're going to regret this. I'm still waiting on that day. It hadn't happened yet. We understand brotherly affection because we have those brothers and sisters that we grew up with, and we know how they're there for us regardless of the fact. But I'll just tell you this, from Cody's personal experience, my church family has been there for me more than any of my blood-related family my whole life. My whole life. I understand this concept of brotherly love because I am having to learn to love people who have no relation to me at all. And it's not that I do it because of my job. I do it because God told me to and Christ died for me too. And if that's not in our game plan, we're wasting our time. You're preparing for here and now and not there and then. And our churches won't grow. Our congregation here won't grow. Our presence in the city of Florence, Alabama won't grow. Our state of Alabama, the Christian overall whole, won't grow. If it is about us, it'll never grow. Brotherly affection. The idea that you like your brothers and sisters, that you're willing to work with them, you're willing to spend time with them. And then notice how he puts not only brotherly affection, which is a big difference here, but he also throws in there love. I can interact with my brother and I love him. I'll give you prime examples. I have an older sister, biological older sister. She's a year older than me. She has 5 kids. She has Child Protective Services trying to take her kids at every moment. I can interact with her and choose not to love her. That would be against God's will for me. We understand that. We know that affection and brotherly affection and willing to do things with your brothers and sisters in Christ and loving them is two different things. I always heard one of my favorite preachers' name's Andy Brewer. He told me this one time. He said, you know, I always wonder how I love some of the members. And then I realized they love me. We had a neighbor in Henderson. He told me one time, he would wear this shirt all the time. He said, I don't know how I found the craziest woman in the world to put up with. But she found me. And she puts up with me. So we have this idea of brotherly affection, spending time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, supporting them, and not only supporting them, but loving them even when it's not easy. Even when it's not easy. We have got to prepare ourselves for action. We've got to start thinking about molding ourselves into this plan that God has for us so that we can make a difference here. And not be a rock or something useless. Go to verse 8 with me. God's done His part. He's made His preparation. We have to make our preparation. We see it in verses 5 and 6 and 7. But in verse 8, here is the most disheartening passage to some, the most amazing passage to others, and the most fearful passage to some other people. He says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is the product of God's plan with our plan mixed together. This is the product. If God has established a plan, and I have established a plan, and I add those two things together, what do I get? That's what you're getting here. If these are yours and increasing. I want you to think about this. I don't know if you think about stuff like this. If we're honest with ourselves, and I want you to be honest with yourself. I want you to put away everything else that's in your mind right now. And I want you to think about this. Are these qualities truly increasing in your life every day? Are they increasing in my life every day? Virtue and knowledge and self-control and brotherly love and affection. He said, if they are yours. So if I have them, I'm good, right? No. If they are yours and increasing, getting better, becoming more, showing up more often, if they are mine, if they are in me and increasing, what does he say the product will be? It will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. If you go back through the Gospels and you look at Jesus Christ and his ministry, does he ever mention this idea of what happens to the tree that doesn't bear fruit? It's a frightful thing. And if we ever get to a point where we think, okay, I put out some fruit about a year ago, and I've just been kind of hanging out now, but I still put that fruit out about a year ago, and we think that that is adequate, that we're being effective, that we're making a difference, He goes on to tell us, you're blind. You've forgotten that your sins were cleansed. You have, in essence, looked at the Word of God, understood the Word of God, and pretty much just in one ear and out the other ear. And you've become that rock that holds down a padded pew. So these qualities, the product is, if we follow God's plan, His divine nature that has promised us life and godliness and has given us everything for it, if we understand that plan and we are willing to make the differences and change our life and to control ourselves, to put on virtue, to be steadfast, to make sure that we are growing, not that we reach a point, but that we are continuing to grow, the product is eternal life. The product is you are going to be effective. The product is you are going to bear much fruit. My dear friend Andy, a couple of Sundays ago, he preached a gospel sermon. I mean, I think six people were baptized, three restorations, and then two more were baptized that Sunday night. And then another friend of mine, his name's Stephen Sutton, he preaches at a congregation that I was an intern at. He preached a gospel sermon on Sunday morning, and 19 people were restored, and two people were baptized that morning, and four more that night. And so, logically, I call Stephen and I call Andy, I say, hey, did y'all pay people to come forward? You know what both of their answers were? Just doing what God asked. Just following the plan. So when we think about preparing our minds for actions, number one, God has set the plan. And we've got to adapt ourselves to fit that plan. We've got to become those vessels that He talks about that are useful. It may not be the shiniest vessel. It may be made out of wood. And it may be something that's not very appealing. But if we make ourselves a vessel that is useful for God's plan, this church will grow. The community of Christians in Florence, Alabama will grow. The state of Alabama will have such a presence that is unbeatable for the Lord. But if we become content and we are set in our plan and we've prepared our mind to stay in the same spot, we will be ineffective and become blind as if we had never had our sins washed away. Verse 10 says this, therefore, speaking of all the things prior to verse 10, therefore, according to God's plan, according to the action that I'm challenging you to change, and according to the product that lies right in front of you if you will just become a part of it, He says, therefore, brothers, be all more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ, or excuse me, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about this for just a moment with me. Please put every thought in your head right now to the side. Please put every thought in your head right now to the side. And I want you to be honest with yourself. When you compare yourself to 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, have these qualities truly increased today in your life? What about yesterday? What about last Sunday? What about a month ago? And if you cannot with full assurance tell yourself, yes, they are growing, I am becoming better, I am fitting even more interlockably into God Almighty's plan. If you can't answer that yes, you and I need to do some soul searching. You and I need to do some soul searching to figure out what God wants us to plan and take action on. And if we are content with where we stand, you are blinded. You are blinded. Some of the best ministers I have ever known in my life, some of the best ministers I have ever known in my life will tell you openly they are not some of the best speakers that you'll hear. But one reoccurring theme in some of the best preachers, Bible class teachers that I know is that when you look at their lives, you see an increase daily of them becoming more like God. And they're effective. And they're fruitful. And they're making a difference in their churches, in their communities, in their states, even in the earth, and more importantly, in heaven. If we choose not to prepare our minds for action, and we've become content, complacent, well, I'm just going to come to church and I'm going to sit there, and you know, when church is over, I might shake a hand or two and I'm going out the door. When we get to that point, we have made the decision, I'm complete. I don't need anything else. When we make that decision, God looks at us as ineffective, unfruitful. And to an extent, at that time, when we're convinced of that, useless. So we have to challenge ourselves. I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, or chapter 12, excuse me. Revelation chapter 12. I want to share with you a gold nugget that was shared with me this weekend that I think is essential to this idea in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have got to continue growing. David Shannon got up yesterday and he said this. He said, there is a spiritual war going on for every soul that comes into this building and every soul that you pass on the highway and every soul that you pass in the gas station, every soul that you pass in Publix or Walmart or wherever you go, there is a war with someone ravaging to pull those souls and to cast them into punishment for eternity. What are you doing about it? Are you on the sideline looking at it and saying, man, that's real bad? Are you in the trenches going out, making a difference, having a Bible study, knocking a door, making a phone call, making a visit to someone, leading like God wants you to? Read with me Revelation chapter 12. He says this, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is the one to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to you on earth, for the devil has come to you in a great wrath, because he knows that the time is short. And when the dragon had saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came and helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And if you've never read through this passage, you might be thinking, what's going on? There's dragons and there's water and there's this big battle. But here's what something that I took away from this weekend's missionaries retreat. When it refers to this woman here, it's not, some people say, well, that's Mary. It doesn't line up. Some people say, well, you know, it's this or it's that. And here's what you and I failed to see, and I had never seen this until it was pointed out this way. The woman that's being talked about here is God's eternal plan for life. God's eternal plan for life. Satan has raged war on it to destroy God's plan. Satan has taken the fight to God over 2 Peter chapter 1. What are you and I doing about it? We can sit around content. We can become complacent, stagnant. We can even do it unconsciously without realizing it. And if we're not making a plan and taking action, we're losing the fight. There are souls dying all around us. And we're content with that. So I want to challenge you this evening as we think about our place in the kingdom. And we think about what can I do? I want to give you some practical application. Look at your life. Are you where God wants you to be? Are those characteristics in 2 Peter chapter 1 increasing? Or are you at a standstill? If they're not increasing, it's time to change. There's a war going on. And God's kingdom needs more servants. Our congregation needs more servants. Our community needs more servants. Won't you join the fight? Sitting to the side is not benefiting anything. But you're losing everything. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you say, you know, I've never realized how big of a battle this is. Well, I can tell you this. The book of Revelation is written to help you to understand which side to choose. Because God's already won. Or maybe here you say, you know, I'm on the right side, and then sometimes I jump back over and I jump to Satan's side, and then sometimes I jump back over. Don't leave here with that on your heart. Don't leave here with something in your life that is risking you losing your soul for eternity. Change it tonight. If we can help you in any way, won't you come now as we stand and sing?